John. I'm going to ask if you have a Bible. You can find one in a chair nearby. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter 2. And when you find it, would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. This is God's Word. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thank you. Please be seated. In the English language, there's no real distinction between the singular you and the plural you. And so if you're, you know, if you're a native English speaker, we figure it out by the context. Know what comes before and after, or we use colloquial slang like y'all if you're in the South, or you guys if you're in the North. And thankfully, in the original language of the New Testament, there are actually different words for the second person singular and the second person plural. And not only that, the second person singular and plural, the forms of the verbs themselves are different. And so, you know, those of you that how many of you learned English as a second language? I'm just kind of curious here. I got a few here and there. Okay, so for those of you that have, English is just a terrible language, isn't it? It's just hopelessly confusing. And those of us who have grown up with it as our first language, you know, we're spoiled because it just so happens that our language is the one that everybody wants to speak. But if you've had to learn it, you know, it's not easy. You know, like, how do you know if I'm telling John to stand or if I'm telling all of you to stand? I could just say stand, but we have no idea. But that's a perfectly legitimate command in the English language, and you know, you just don't know. You have to change the subject. So the original language in the New Testament Greek is a much more precise language, much more flexible, too. So Peter's letter, first letter, is written to all the Christians in a region, Asia Minor, you know, area around. You know, we'd call sort of the Middle East and a little bit broader than that to the east. But it's written to all the Christians in that whole region. So he uses the plural throughout when he's talking to them. But the way that he uses it changes. In the first chapter, the things that he was saying could be applied more individually. So remember, he said, be holy, love one another, don't be a hypocrite. So these are all things that a Christian can determine to do. And you could say, like, as a collection of individuals, you know, we could decide to do that. But this passage is very different. Peter actually uses plural pronouns to address his readers, but he uses the singular to describe them. So he uses collective nouns. You are a spiritual house. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a chosen race. So it's as clear as crystal in this passage. He's talking to these people as a unit, even though they're scattered across thousands of square miles. And they're, you know, they're not by any stretch in the same church. They are a people. Specifically, he says, we are his people. And that has huge ramifications for what we do, how we live as Christians. And, you know, if you've been here any length of time, you know that I say it all the time. An individual Christian is a contradiction in terms. To be an individual, independent, isolated Christian, the Bible doesn't have a concept of that. To be a Christian is to live in connection with other Christians. And this is the reason we stress membership so highly here at CTR. It's the reason that our church, our individual church, is not autonomous. And you talk to a lot of Christians and they'll fight, stand on the Bible. Every church should be autonomous. I'm like, no way, Jose. Absolutely not. That is not a good thing. We are part of a presbytery, and our presbytery is not autonomous. It doesn't function all by itself. We're part of an assembly of presbyteries. We call it a general assembly when we meet once a year, but we call this the Presbyterian Church in America. But that's what we are. We're a collection of, 350 or so presbyteries. So Peter's going to show us in this passage what it means to be Jesus' people. And it'll outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. I want to show you three things related to that. First is that we're built on his foundation. So if you look in verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So you can probably tell, if you look in your Bible, you could probably see you've got all these indents everywhere. They're quotations. That's why the indents are different. So what's amazing about this passage is that this passage of seven verses actually has six direct quotations or indirect allusions to verses in the Old Testament. So you've got the vast majority of the words in this passage actually come directly out of the Old Testament. Well, why is that significant? Well, you remember that we said Peter is speaking to Jews and Gentiles that are believers in Jesus, but he knows that his Jewish audience is going to know these verses. They've grown up with them. They're very familiar. But he's doing more than that. He's not just talking to the Jews. He's breathing new life into these Old Testament concepts, and he's actually applying them to his Gentile readers too. And that's his point, that God's people are one people. Because he's talking to a body of people that are fractured. The Jews and the Gentiles, in all of the churches, there were issues with one looking down on the other or one resenting the other. He's saying, no, we are one people. So the word that Peter uses for living stone is, the root Greek word is lithos. It's a root that we still use today. Lithography, printing, was invented just before 1800 in Germany by an otherwise unknown Bavarian playwright, Alois Senefelder, who accidentally discovered that he could duplicate his scripts by writing them in greasy crayon on slabs of limestone and then printing them with rolled-on ink. So the word lithos refers to a cut stone. Rather than, and this is, this is different from what we're familiar with. When I say rock or stone, what do you think about? You probably think about the stone wall in your yard that has all of these lovely amorphous pieces of granite, that we have in New Hampshire. And we love them, especially when those lovely pieces of amorphous granite are under our soil right where we want the fence post to go. And, you get the fence post digger, and you go down there, and it goes clunk, and you're like, I remember our house in Pelham when I drove by there a couple of months ago. We lived there from when I was, 14 to when I went away to boarding school. And it had a driveway like 450 feet long, partially because they found this rock that's still sitting there. And it's got to be about 10 feet long and about, 8 feet wide. Just this, they're putting in the driveway and clunk. They run into this, and they had to move it. So they had to move it. They also had to kind of reorient the driveway. So that's life in New Hampshire. Of course, when we lived in South Carolina, it was all clay. So if the clay gets dry, guess what? The whole thing is just like one big solid rock. So I don't know which is worse. So there's great irony that Peter, in this passage, calls Jesus the stone. Because Peter's given name was Simon. And it was Jesus who actually named him first Cephas or Kephas, which is the rock or the stone. And there's been a lot of debate about what Jesus means in Matthew 16 when he says, "On this rock I will build my church." But really, Peter solves it here. Because Peter, the little rock, was always meant to point to the big rock. He was never meant to be the issue. He was meant to point people to Jesus. So Peter uses the analogy of a spiritual house where Christ, the great stone, is the cornerstone. He anchors the building. So he quotes Isaiah 28:16 and then shows us that Jesus is the cornerstone that Isaiah was talking about. And the Apostle Paul does the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, there Paul was talking to the Ephesian church, and he said, "You are members of the household of God." So this is the word oikos, which can refer to the building that the family lives in, or the family that lives in the building. It can refer to both. "You are the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Now, some of you have been in our old house that we lived on Torrey Road, and it was a cape built in 1940 and had a stone foundation. And, you know, there's wonderful things about a stone foundation. I used to love just, you know, looking at the way that they interlock the, you know, the rocks. And when you're in the basement, you know, it's this nice uneven, it's just interesting. I wasn't crazy about it when we had, like, really, really bad rainstorms because it would leak. That wasn't good. And I also just can't imagine building one of those. Like, how in the world did they put this together? That's why I'm not a stonemason, I guess. But it's fascinating. So, but I'm told that even in relatively modern stone foundations, there is a cornerstone at the base of the foundation in the corner, and the rest of the foundation is built off of that. And so that has to be solid, or else the whole foundation will sink. So the Isaiah passage says, "Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame." So being built on Christ's foundation means that we can count on him. It's like, you know, we know that we're never alone. We're part of this beautiful structure, this living temple that it goes back way beyond the apostles and the prophets. God himself told David in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the ancestor of Jesus, that he would, no, 2 Samuel 7, that he would build him a house. And that's exactly what he did. And you and I are a part of it. The second thing that he says about being God's people is that we are cherished in his love. Look at verse 7. He says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." This section highlights what Peter mentioned earlier. That stone, which was cut exactly the way that the architect wanted it to be cut, was rejected by the people building the building. But the architect has overruled them. He's made it the centerpiece of his temple. So Peter quotes Psalm 118:22 and Isaiah 8:14 to show that the cornerstone of God's house, God's spiritual house, Jesus, was actually a stone over which many people stumbled. They couldn't believe. And ironically, it was the very people who were tasked with building God's spiritual house that didn't recognize that he was the cornerstone. They didn't recognize the stone that God himself designed. And the main idea in this second section, as Ed McClowney points out, is that God's choice rebukes human arrogance. And again, there's a lot of irony that Peter is the one that gets to tell all of this to us, because Jesus had quoted Psalm 118, these same verses, back in Matthew 21. And I'm sure that Peter was there. He was listening. All the disciples were there. Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law were all there. And Jesus tells a story, Matthew 21, about the owner of a vineyard. He rents it out. And he's, of course, supposed to get paid in rent. Well, they don't pay him his rent. Sends a rent collector. They beat him up. Sends another rent collector. They kill him. Sends another rent collector. You know, they beat him up. So finally he decides, you know what, if I send my son, they will respect him. And when they see the son, they suddenly realize, hey, if we kill him, we can actually take over the vineyard. And so they do. And in Matthew 21, Jesus asks those who were there listening to him, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, the Pharisees and the scribes are really quick to answer that the owner's going to kill the tenants, and he's going to lease it to other, you know, good tenants. And Jesus then, right in that moment, he quotes Psalm 118:22, and he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Ouch. That would have been a little bit uncomfortable, don't you think? So needless to say, it's kind of, you know, the Bible has a lot of humor in it. And it was right after that, it says the Pharisees were not pleased because they perceived that he was speaking about them. It's like, you think? Well, later, you know, speaking of Peter, later in Acts 4, Peter himself ends up confronting some of those very same builders and telling them what they did. You crucified the King of Glory. So Peter, in verse 7, is saying God gives honor to those who believe. Now, I don't think he's talking about honor in the sense of reward or award, like for something that we do. He's talking about honor in the sense of a gift that we receive. God cherishes his people. But those who reject him stumble. Literally, the Greek word is scandalon. They become scandalized by him and they reject him. Now again, as Peter's writing these words, he had to be shaking his head. Because in Matthew 16, remember I brought up this place where Peter had said, you know, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you know, nobody could have revealed this to you but God. And so, you know, everything's great. Peter says the right thing. And then right after that, Peter starts talking about going to the cross. And Jesus starts talking about going to the cross. And Peter rebukes him and says, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. Literally, you are a scandalon to me. Peter knew what it was to be scandalized by the foolishness of the cross. It was an embarrassment to him. I mean, the thought that his Redeemer, his Messiah, was going to go to the cross, it was like, no, that's for the worst of criminals. You wouldn't do that. So Peter knew what it was to be scandalized. He knew what it was to deny Christ. God's plan rebukes human arrogance. But Peter also knew what it meant to believe. And that's why Peter is a good one to write. They stumble as they were destined to do. God is sovereign in salvation. We're talking about this in Veritas. So if you want, you know, more detail, come at 9:15. We'll talk about these kinds of things. But Peter is a good one to tell us this because he had been, in a way, he'd been on both sides of the equation. He had been on the outside in unbelief, right? He denied Jesus. You know, he's walking around. He's listening to what people are saying. He's on the outside as Jesus is going to trial, and he's run away. And then he's restored by Jesus. He's reclaimed by God's grace. And so the bottom line of what Peter's saying here is, listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have zero room to boast because it has nothing to do with anything that you did. God did it. That's what grace is. And Peter's a great reminder of the reason that there is no place for spiritual pride in the church. Absolutely not. And particularly in the part of the church that we're in, where we actually emphasize these truths. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. Every one of us stands by grace. All right, the last thing I want to show you here is that Peter tells us that we are chosen through his mercy. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This verse is just, it's full of really vivid Old Testament imagery. In Exodus 19, God told Moses to call Israel, and this he meant the true Israel. In other words, not, you know, just everybody who was genetically Israelite, but he said those who keep the covenant. He said, call them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here Peter uses that same phrase, but he's applying it to Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. So, and then he uses the term chosen race. So again, it's like, what's up here? Sorry. How can you call people of different races and different ethnicities a chosen race? Well, the only way that can be true is if you are reborn on the inside. And that's what's happened to us. We have new hearts. We have a new heritage. We have new blessings and we have new responsibilities. Edmund Clowney points out that the word in the original for chosen is not the same as the word for choice. Now, understand the way that I use these. For example, we talk about choice cuts of meat. And I'm sorry that I just referred to people as meat, but that was just the first thing that came to my mind. So God's people are chosen not because we are choice, because we're the cream of the crop, but simply because he chose us, because he decided to. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So then he says, we are a people of his own possession. We belong to him. He has a claim on us. And that is, it's both a miraculous story of deliverance, and it also carries with it a sobering responsibility. So I want to illustrate this. I kind of hesitated to use this illustration because I would like for you to take me seriously, but I realized it was a risk. But then again, I thought, oh, well, this is my life. So I live in a house where I have a son who watches the same video over and 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 over for like 6 months at a time, sometimes twice a day, you know, parts of it. So we've seen a number of movies, probably a dozen movies in our house. We've seen thousands of times, clips of them, thousands. We get to know them really well. So the movie du jour right now is Toy Story 3. So that's the only one that Hudson will watch. And that's okay. I'm really kind of a fan of Toy Story. They're sort of like family to me. But if you don't know the story, if you haven't been blessed to see this movie, I'll give you a little bit of a snapshot. So in Toy Story 3, Andy, who's a kid earlier in the earlier Toy Stories, is 17 years old. He's heading off to college. And yes, he still has cowboys and dinosaurs and slinky dogs and potato heads and spacemen in the trunk in his room. Completely normal. So he decides it's time to go to college. He needs to do something with them. So he puts them in a trash bag. He's going to put them in the attic. Pulls down the attic stair, and then he gets distracted. His sister needs help with a box, and so he goes and helps her. And then, you know, as probably happens to your attic stair, it refolds up by itself and goes up and disappears, and there's the trash bag. So his mom's walking around the corner, boom, trips over it. She's like, oh, that's trash. And Woody knows this. See, Woody was not put in the trash bag because he was going to go to college with Andy. Like I said, Andy is a completely normal kid. Going to take his cowboy to college. So Woody sees this, and he realizes that Andy didn't mean to put him in the trash. And so, Woody goes out to the curb, tries to rescue them. They manage to get out of the bag, and they get into the garage. But all the rest of the toys are incensed at Andy, and they think he just threw them out. And so they get this bright idea to hop into a box that is going to be donated to a daycare. So they get in there, and Woody is trying to convince them. He cannot convince them not to do this. So, and he gets sort of lost in the shuffle, and they all end up at the daycare. And so they're walking around getting a tour, and it seems like a wonderful place. And all the toys are excited about it. Andy is still saying, no, we got to go back and be with Andy. Stay with me. This is going to be really good. So there's this final climactic moment where where Woody is going to leave. And he says, I'm going to leave without you. And he's trying to convince them to stay. He says, look on the bottom of your shoe. What is on the bottom of your shoe? Well, they look on the bottom of their shoe. And Andy always writes his name on the bottom of all of his toys. He said, you belong to Andy. You're his. And he said, you need to be there for him. If he wants you in the attic, you need to be there in the attic. If he wants you, you know, you need to be there for him. You belong to Andy. You don't belong here. Now, I know it's just a silly children's movie, but there's a significant truth there. We belong to God. We are his possession. His name is written on our hearts. Good thing it's not written on our shoes, right? You know, because then you lose your shoes and you're done. But he has written his name on our hearts, and that is a promise, and it is also a command. We are a holy nation, and we are to be a holy nation. So there's responsibilities that go with that. We get to rest in his love, and we are called to tell others what he's done for us. There's a responsibility that goes with that. We've gone from darkness to light. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's making reference to the glory in the temple. You know, when the cloud inhabited the temple, there was this glory. When Moses met with God, he had this glory where his face was glowing, and it so terrified the people that he had to put a veil over his face. All of that pales in comparison with the glory coming through the gospel. And you know that experience. You ever met somebody who's become a believer? Maybe you've gotten to share the gospel with them, maybe not. But you have seen the light on their face when they know that they now have hope, when before they didn't. That's the light that he's talking about. And it far exceeds what the Old Testament talks about in the temple. When they understand what it means to have hope beyond the grave. There's, I was sharing in Sunday school, we watched this movie the other night called The Theory of Everything. It's a story about the life of Stephen Hawking, the physicist. And it was an amazing story. He's an amazing man, brilliant man, just died about a year ago. But I thought very sad in a lot of ways because his wife, he was married to his wife Jane for 25 years. And she gave up everything for him. You know, she gave up her life for him. And at a certain point, he had a caregiver named Elaine. And one day he just announced via his little electronic device that he was going to ask Elaine to take him to America. And that was the end. And I thought, who would do that? How could you, you know, this woman gave her life for you. And you're just kind of throwing her away. Because you like it, you like this one better. You know, you who are in a wheelchair. but it sort of made sense later where they portrayed him speaking to an audience and someone asked him, "You have said that you don't believe in God. What is your philosophy of life? What keeps you going?" And he said, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, essentially, we are pieces of tissue running around on a meaningless, you know, a random planet in the rays of an average-sized star. That's his philosophy of life. But then he went on to say, as long as there is life, there is hope. And they all got up and cheered. And I'm like, hope of what? If we really are meaningless blobs of tissue on a random planet, under the shade of an average-sized star, what hope is that? There's no hope there. But this is hope. What Peter's talking about here, this is real hope. Peter uses the Old Testament story of Hosea, the prophet whose wife became a prostitute and he was commanded to buy her back out of slavery to take her into his home as a picture of the love that God has for his people. And these are the people who ran after other gods and God's people still do. You know, we still look for other things to give our lives meaning other than God. But God had commanded Hosea as a living illustration to name his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, not my loved one. And he said, name your son Lo-Ami, not my people. Because Israel had forsaken him. But it's like God could not stop loving his people. He could not hold back his compassion. And just a few verses later, he looks ahead to a restoration and he says, I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So Peter was writing to people who had lived that reality. These are Gentiles. They were cut off from all hope. You know, they were always told throughout their lives by Jews, you know, you're not God's people. You're dogs. You're no good. You're worthless. And now he's saying, you are God's people. Just as much as the Jews are. There's a marvelous passage in the last chapter of Isaiah. If you want to turn to it, feel free to do so. These are some of the last words in Isaiah's prophecy. And I think it's verse 18 of Isaiah 66. And he says, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among the nations to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away. So he's naming all of these different areas around the world that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots, and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now that last part really got me. Because in Israel, you couldn't be a priest unless you were from the tribe of Levi. And even then, only a few were allowed to be priests. You could be a worship leader of some sort, but still you had to be from Levi. And then there was a more select group that were allowed to be priests. And here he's saying, I'm going to make these people from all these nations all over the world. I'm going to make them priests and Levites. I'm going to make them worship leaders among my people. That is unthinkable for most Jews. But God meant it from the very beginning, and he's doing it right now. And many of you are the evidence. You know, possibly your skin color or maybe your accent, your country of origin, you know, the culture that you came from. All of those things testify that God purchased you as a precious stone through the blood of his son. You know, another example that comes to mind is a man named Sylvanus that I met in Nepal. He was a pastor of a church in Kathmandu. And his wife's name is Eleno. And precious people, they had become Christians and had planted this church in Kathmandu. And right around the time that I went there 5 years ago, they were actually getting ready to come to America. And he planted a church in New York City, two Nepalis, two expatriated Nepalis. And, you know, it's been a slow process, as ours is, but I get to see on Facebook things that he's doing, and they have these prayer teams that will go out in the city, and they had a soccer tournament a few weeks ago. And it's just amazing. And all I can think of is this man from Nepal is evangelizing my country. How weird is that? But how wonderful is that? That God is bringing the nations here to share the gospel with America. That's a little picture of what Isaiah is pointing out here. There's a great example of this in the newsletter. I forwarded on yesterday with the prayer list this newsletter from Colin and Zuri. And these are our MTW missionaries to West Africa. They're planting the first Reformed University Fellowship on the continent of Africa. And they just, you know, they've been raising funds for a long time. They finally got on the field a couple of weeks ago, I think. And they're just kind of getting acquainted, learning to sleep under mosquito nets and all that stuff. But they attended a worship service with about 70 to 80 West Africans. And they're crammed in a room 10 by 20 feet. So it's like, you know, from there to there and back, 20 feet. 70 to 80, you know, like all of us in over there. They're all singing the Lord's praises. And there's a man preaching in French, and then there was a young man translating it into Wolof, which is a local dialect. So the translator was a young man named Etienne, who they had met 3 years before when they took a visit over to that region. And he had become a Christian, and he had a burden for his home country. This is his home country. The median age of his home country is 19. You know what the median age of New Hampshire, well, I don't know about New Hampshire, Manchester? The median age is like 45. The median age is 19. So just imagine what a campus ministry means for a place like this. And so Etienne, when he saw Colin and Zuri, he said with great gusto, "Nous sommes ensemble." And my French is horrible if you know French. But what that means, as I understand, is we are together. And when he said that, it meant a whole lot more than just, okay, Etienne and Colin and Zuri are reunited after, you know, not seeing each other for 3 years. But it means a lot more than that. It means, in spite of the distance of not just time and space, but race and culture and tradition and false religion, they are one in Christ Jesus. And you know what? We can say the same thing. Nous sommes ensemble. We are together. We are his people. Hallelujah. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made us one. And Lord, help us to be one. Help us to live like one. Help us to act as one. Help us to love each other as one. You, even within this little group, Lord, you brought people from many nations around the world. It's a miracle. And we praise you for that. We thank you that we are your people. We thank you that we belong to you. Lord, help us never to forget that in the middle of the most excruciating hardship that you take us through. And help us not to forget that when we get apathetic and we just want to sit. Lord, help us to remember we are your people. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.